We turn again this evening to Matthew chapter 27, and we're still looking at verse number 46. We come to this verse for the third and indeed the final time in verse number 46. There are some ways in which this verse is practically inexhaustible for us, simply because who can understand the sheer magnitude of what is being experienced by Christ when he gives this cry of dereliction, or as some of the commentators would describe it, the cry of anguish on the cross of Calvary. We're told in verse 46, at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this is one of seven sayings from the cross. This is the fourth one, we believe. And it occurs towards the end of the crucifixion experience. And it comes just about the time that the darkness was about to come to an end, and light was beginning to come very shortly after. We have looked at this verse on two previous occasions simply to try to understand something of the significance of it, and we began by asking the question, why did Jesus ever come to this point where he would utter such a cry? There's nothing like it in his ministry before, nothing like it ever going to occur again, and there is nothing like it really in the entire history of the world. And we tried to answer that question by reminding ourselves that there is condemnation here, and also instruction. We can learn a great deal, as well as when we think about this cry, there's a condemnation here of our pride. We have no place for pride. We have no natural ability. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. It's Christ or nothing. And there's a condemnation here on our sense of priorities. We live so much for this world. Christ, as a young man in his middle 30s, is willing to give up his earthly life in this particular way because eternity is more important than time, and the kingdom of God is more important than the kingdom of this world. So these are some of the condemnations. And then there's many things we could learn. We could have spent a sermon or two on the instruction that we can learn from this. The costliness of salvation, the costliness of discipleship. What does it mean to follow Christ if we're going to be followers of him? In what way does this cry of dereliction fit into the pattern and the example that he has set before us? After all, it is here for our learning. And the Apostle Peter does remind us that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow. So there are many things we could learn from this. But we came last evening to consider this as the climax of our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. It's the climax of his baptism, you remember, the climax of his temptations, the climax of his teaching, and the climax of his miracles and the signs that he gives. And we come again this evening. Now, it would be, I suppose, difficult to understand fully and adequately all that could be said, but just because we don't know everything that we could say about this, because how can we? Human language is inadequate. Human thought is inadequate. Our little experience is inadequate. The Bible doesn't explain to us in every detail the full significance of this awful experience that Christ is undergoing. But it tells us enough so that we needn't remain silent and we needn't remain ultimately mystified. And even although we can't say everything, doesn't mean to say we keep silent. There are quite a number of things we can say. So what I want to do this evening is to come with you again to look at this cry of dereliction and to look at it in the solemn reality that evidently lies behind it. This is a cry of great anguish. There's no question, and you won't find any competent scholar who comments on this cry, who in any way seeks to evade the issue that this is something in which Christ evidently is experiencing great distress. And even the more liberal commentators will agree that there is obviously a depth of pain and a depth of a sense of loss in what Christ is uttering. And so we have to try to understand something about that. But then there's another way we want to look at it, not only in terms of the solemnity, but there's more to it than that. There's another side to this cry that is often completely ignored or not sufficiently considered, I believe. And when you search the literature and the authorities dealing with this, you find very often that they do emphasize the solemn side of it, and undoubtedly they are right to do so. But they are wrong simply to leave it at that, because there's more to this cry than simply a cry of dereliction. There's another side to it entirely, and we want to try to look at that this evening before we conclude our consideration. So we come then to this cry of dereliction. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now you notice immediately that this cry is described in terms of with a loud voice. In fact, Jesus shouted this cry. This is not just raising his voice in the way that I am raising my voice even now in order to be heard within the confines of this building, and even with the aid of a reproductive system. But our Lord Jesus Christ shouted out. That's the significance of the loud cry. And it's evident that when he cried out, he was intending people to hear what he had to say. We're not told that everything that he said on the cross was meant for the ears of everybody. When he spoke to the dying thief on the cross, he was speaking to him individually and personally, and maybe others heard it, maybe they didn't. It wasn't important whether they did or not. What was important was that the thief on the cross should know, today you will be with me in paradise. And when he prayed for those who were persecuting him, Father, forgive them, maybe some heard him cry. Undoubtedly some did hear him pray that prayer. But it wasn't important whether they did or not. What was important that God heard? And when he spoke to John and he spoke to his mother, it didn't matter whether people heard him or whether they did not. What mattered was that John, the disciple, heard and understood, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, would hear and understood. He was speaking to them. But here he is speaking to everybody. And this is a cry in which he wants everybody to hear. And it's a cry in plain language. It's a mixture of Hebrew and Aramaic. It's a combination of these two. And it is intended, obviously, for those who were true Jews around the cross, those who adhered to the sacred language, the priestly language of Israel, and those who were simply speaking the common language in the Semitic language areas of the place and the time, the Aramaic language of the marketplace. And so this cry is a cry in two languages. Eli, Eli, that's in Hebrew. Sabachthani, why hast thou forsaken me? That is lama sabachthani, that is in the ordinary language of the people. And so what we have here is our Lord wanting these people not only to hear, but in order to understand what he's saying, and in order to make no mistake as to what he is really meaning by the cross, by the cry from the cross. This is, as we're going to see later on in the sermon, and as we have already indicated on a number of occasions, this is a quotation from Scripture. It's a quotation from Psalm number 22 at verse 1, and I'm sure we're all familiar with that. And it's undoubtedly true that the people who were gathered around probably were familiar with Psalm 22 at verse number 1. They would be familiar with the Psalms. Even if in those days the people of God didn't have the entire Scriptures in their own language, there were certain portions that they would know very well because they used them very frequently. And the book of Psalms probably was the most familiar book of the entire Old Testament to the average Jewish worshiper of Jehovah, because that would be the portion that they would sing and chant indeed in the synagogue Sabbath by Sabbath. And indeed it was a ritual in a synagogue worship that you would read certain portions of the Psalms and the prophets and the writing. But the Psalms were always to the fore. So those who were hearing Jesus cry with this loud cry in their own language, whatever it would be, they would understand that he is quoting Scripture. And if they had any spiritual understanding whatsoever, they would surely begin to recognize that here is a man who in his dying moments is reminding them that he knows what the Bible says. He is familiar with their Scriptures. And furthermore, he knows what it means. And he wants them, as they are seeing him hanging on the cross of Calvary, to understand the full significance of what the psalmist is saying in Psalm number 22 at verse number 1. Now, of course, there is a great mystery in all of this. We are not pretending that the meaning of what Jesus is experiencing is going to be understood. But the meaning of what he is saying surely must be understood, that he is identifying himself with the statement of Psalm number 22 at verse 1. He is, as it were, associating himself with the sufferer that is indeed writing down his own experience in Psalm number 22. There is no doubt whatsoever that Jesus is intending these people to understand that the only place in the whole of the Scripture that adequately explains what he is experiencing is Psalm number 22. That's the one place in the whole of the writings of God that have a bearing upon his own personal anguish. So it is a cry of anguish. It is a cry of pain. It is a cry of distress. It is a cry of every conceivable human experience of that which is hard to bear. It is a cry of suffering in the extreme. But we mustn't misunderstand this cry. We mustn't see it as some would see it, a cry of utter desolation. For the simple reason is it is not a cry of desolation in the ultimate sense of the word. Jesus Christ is not being desolated by the Father. He is not being left alone. The Father has not forsaken him. And further, Jesus is not even implying that the Father has forsaken him in the ultimate sense of being forsaken by God, utterly cast off. He is experiencing something new, something that he has never, ever known before. He is not conscious of the real presence of God as a comforting thing in this moment. That is true, but that does not mean that what he is crying out is a cry of despair, as though God had utterly cast him off and forsaken him. This is not a cry of a defeated man. There are those who say that Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, that is the liberal brand of commentators. They would try to tell us that Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary is a man in defeat. He had come into the world to do God's will. He had served God faithfully. He had done his best for God. He is now dying as he believes Messiah should die. And lo and behold, even the God whom he has never let down is now letting him down. That is a complete misunderstanding of the cry that Jesus is uttering here. He doesn't mean that at all. It is not the cry of a defeated man. In a very real sense, it is a cry of victory, because something is being achieved by Jesus as he experiences what the psalmist is writing about in Psalm number 22. And neither must we understand this cry as though it were a cry of confusion, as though Jesus Christ did not know why he was on the cross of Calvary at this particular time. The Bible nowhere hints and gives us no reason to believe that this cry of dereliction, as it is called, is a cry of a confused man who has pinned all his hopes on God, and now even God is forsaking him. There are, as we're going to see, some who believe that, as we're going to see next week, the response that certain individuals made to the cry of dereliction. And they thought that here is a man who has trusted God. God is not hearing him. God is not delivering him. So he turns away from calling upon God to call upon Elijah to come and to save him. So desperately and so confused is his state of mind. That is not even remotely what this cry of dereliction means. It is a cry of suffering. And he is suffering under the hand of God. And he knows that he's suffering under the hand of God. And he understands in a measure why, but he is experiencing all the pain of one who does suffer under the hand of God. And so we must not ignore the dark side of this cry. Yes, there are things that we must not misunderstand or confuse about it, but we mustn't ignore it nonetheless, because the fact of the matter is that God is treating Christ at this particular point as though he were the chief of sinners. God is making him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin is actually being made sin for us. Now, I don't know what that means. Paul reminds us of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 21, where he is reminding us there of the free offer of the gospel and the appeal that God makes to sinners to be reconciled to God, and the reason why God can appeal and does appeal to sinners to believe and to come to Christ and be reconciled is because God has provided a substitute sin bearer. He made him. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it is God that is doing it. Wicked men have taken him with their wicked hands. They have crucified him. They have slain him. But it is God ultimately whose purpose is being fulfilled exactly as he had spoken in the prophets and exactly as Jesus Christ himself had understood and spoken about in his own earthly ministry. He had come to do the Father's will. He had come to go to Jerusalem to suffer many things. He knew what was waiting for him there. And so he is not taken by surprise. He knew that his soul was to be made an offering for sin. But he had never experienced it before. It's one thing to know. It's another thing to experience what you know. And to know by experience for Christ meant that he now knew the ultimate cost of salvation. He always knew, but in a sense he didn't know, because he had never experienced it in the body of his flesh, but now he is. He is being made a curse. God made him. Jesus Christ was made a curse. Who was it made him a curse? It wasn't you or me. We didn't make him a curse. It was God who made him a curse. He was made a curse for us. Because it is written, this is what Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 3 at verse 13. Because it is written, cursed is every one who hangs upon a tree. That's a quotation out of Deuteronomy chapter 21 at verse 23, as you well know. And so here our Lord Jesus Christ is being made sin. He is being made a curse. That is, he is being made as if he were unclean. He is being made the object of God's anger, and God's penal wrath is being poured upon him. The cup of God's anger is being tasted and drank down to the very dregs and to the very depths. And it's out of that cry that our Lord Jesus cries this cry of dereliction, as it is called. He who knew no sin was made a sin for us. God made him to be sin. But our Lord Jesus Christ, as I say, he knew something like this was going to come upon him. Because he knew that the Son of Man had come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in the Old Testament, the ransom for a life was always the same. It was the shedding of blood. The only ransom that the Bible knew about for the forgiveness of sin was the shedding of blood and the forfeiture of a life. And so our Lord Jesus Christ knew that there was going to be a bloody bloodletting, and that he was going to be the lamb that was offered on the altar of God. And yet in all of this, we must never imagine that God was casting him off. God is receiving him. God is receiving this sweet-smelling sacrifice, this blood offering. At so costly a price to his own dear son is something that is pleasing to God, not because God is cruel or malicious, but because God loves him now as he probably never, ever had loved him before. God always loved his dear son. There was never a time, eternity past or eternity present, where the love of God for his well-beloved son was not in full flood. But there is a peculiar significance in the death of Christ, whereby the Father loves him because of doing this. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10 at verse 17. Something very strange that wouldn't really make very much sense unless it was understood in the light of Calvary, and especially in the light of this cry of dereliction. Herein, he says, does my Father love me, because I lay down my life. Now, is he saying that the Father loves him because he lays down his life? No, he can't be meaning that, because the Father loved him before the foundation of the world, long before he ever laid down his life. All the days of his earthly ministry, he hadn't always been laying down his life, but the Father loved him. But the Father loves him in this way for doing this thing. That's the point, isn't it? For doing this. Because of doing this, the Father loves him. In a particular way that he never needed to love him before. One can think of Abraham, way back. You remember Abraham offering up his son, Isaac, on the altar. And you remember how the Lord tested Abram, tempted him, and told him to go and offer up his own son, his only son, the son of the promise, the son in whom all the covenant blessings depended in his survival, his life, not his death. Go and offer him up as a burnt offering, and I will show you the place. And you remember Abraham rose up early in the morning and took his son Isaac, took the donkey with all the necessary accompanying equipment to offer there his son Isaac. And they came to the place, and the servant was told to stay, and I and the lad will go up yonder to worship. And the offering up of Isaac, as far as Abraham was concerned, was a time of worship, giving to God his offering demanded. And you remember the story how the angel of the Lord spoke, stay your hand, there was a ram in the thicket, God will provide a lamb. And the animal was substituted for Isaac. But do you remember what the Lord said to Abraham as a result of what Abraham did for God on that occasion? Because you have done this for me, because you have done this thing, in blessing I will bless you. Now, God was always going to bless Abraham. God's purpose was to bless Abraham. But here was something that in a sense God was going to take into account in bringing to pass blessings manifold upon the head of Abraham. And God was pleased because now I know that you fear God. God always knew that he feared him. But Abraham didn't know how much. And God was going to reveal to Abraham. And God was going to speak to Abraham as though Abraham were doing some strange thing for God. And it's in that sense, I believe, that we can understand the love of God the Father for the Son of God on the cross. Because you have done this thing. You see, the point is that our Lord Jesus Christ, he could well have come into the world. But there's a sense in which dying for the sins of the world was an entirely voluntary thing. It was the Father's will, and to disobey would be sin. But nonetheless, there is the utter voluntariness of it in his part. And herein my Father loves me. God is loving him. God is not abandoning him. God is valuing him. God is receiving him. As it is put in Ephesians chapter 5, you and I are to give ourselves to God, live as Christians, walking in a way, offering our lives as sweet-smelling sacrifices after the image of Christ or after the example of Christ, who gave himself as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. God is looking upon this, and he is well pleased. A sweet smell of the suffering of his Son, made a curse, made sin for us, the price of redemption being paid in full. That is pleasing to God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief, not for a bad purpose, but for the best purpose of all, to provide salvation for a lost race, who without this will never know that God is love, and will never know that God is a merciful God to sinful creatures. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ is crying out this cry of dereliction, it is not a cry of despair. It is not a cry of confusion. It is not a cry of defeat. It is a cry of identifying himself with a righteous sufferer in the Old Testament. And that righteous sufferer in the Old Testament, yes, in the first half of Psalm 22, verses 1 to 21, he speaks, there is a description given there of the suffering that that psalmist was describing in prophecy concerning Christ. But that's not all that Psalm 22 is about, as we're going to see in a moment. And so the first thing we want to emphasize is the dark side of it. But the dark side of it is not to be misunderstood. Don't you allow yourself or others, if you can help it, to imagine that Jesus is confused, defeated, that God is forsaking him. God is never forsaking him, because God has said to all his people, I will never forsake, leave you nor forsake you. Here is a man who has gone further in the sense of being forsaken, but he is ultimately not forsaken. Not forsaken by God. So there is that dark side. It's a cry of distress. It's a cry of pain. It's a cry of great mystery. It's a cry of a man who is experiencing something that is quite unique. He has never known it before. And it is a cry in which you and I have no hope ever of sharing anything like this. Because we are never going to experience this if we are God's people. And I'm emphasizing that because there are those who say, in times of deep distress in this world, now I can understand what Jesus must have felt on the cross of Calvary. No, you don't. No, we don't. Because he is suffering not because of his misdeeds. He is suffering for our misdeeds. The suffering here is quite unique because he doesn't deserve it. It is quite unique because it's not germane to him, it's germane to us. This is not his condemnation, it's our condemnation. And we deserve literally to be cast off and to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is that dimension of that distress. So that's only one side of it though, you see. But there are other sides, or there's another side that can be divided into three parts. And you say, well, what is the other side of this then? There is that darker side where there is all the suffering. Well, I suggest to you, if I may be so bold, as to say that there is probably no greater place in the whole of the New Testament where we find the supreme purpose of Christ coming into the world and in the way that he came into the world that is expressed in this cry of dereliction. You say, what do you mean? I mean that this is a cry of faith. It is a cry of hope. It is also a cry of love. Not only is it a cry of faith and hope and love, it is the cry of greatest faith you're ever going to find. It's the cry of greatest hope that you're ever going to find. Never was there a cry of hope like this. And it is the cry of greatest love. There never was love like this that would lead a man to cry out like this. Never in the universe has such a love been known, has such faith been seen, and such hope been entertained as we find in the words of Christ in this particular cry of dereliction. Now you say, well, what do you mean by this? Well, notice he cries out, my God, my God. He doesn't become an atheist. He doesn't become one who calls upon some other God who just maybe might be there. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ remained without sin. He is sinless, absolutely, always, and perfectly sinless. What do you think the fundamental sin is? What, if I were to say to you tonight, what is the greatest sin of all? How would you answer that question? Well, let me give the answer to you. The greatest sin of all is atheism. To say that there is no God. It is the mother and the father and the source of every other sin. Or to say that we can say no to God. Or we can say, well, maybe God does exist, but he's not all that important. If, in fact, our Lord Jesus Christ ever became an unbeliever in any sense whatsoever, then at that point he would fall into sin. Even in the cross of Calvary, he is not an unbeliever. He is believing in the God of Israel. The God to whom the psalmist cried out, my God, my God. And he will have no other God than this. Now you find the commentators. They make a great point of this. And the point that they tend to make is, and I think that it's probably correct, the point that they tend to make is that in this experience, Jesus doesn't call God his Father, my Father, Holy Father. That is the usual way that Jesus speaks about God, my Father who is in heaven. And there are those who emphasize that in this experience, he cannot call God his Father, but he simply calls him my God. I do not think that entirely is a correct interpretation. I think that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in the way that he does, not because he doesn't know that God is his Father. He knows perfectly well that God is his Father. But he is emphasizing himself, identifying himself with the psalmist, and he's quoting the psalm, and it's the psalm that says, my God, the God of Israel, the one who inhabits the praises of Israel. Our fathers hoped in you. Our fathers, they called upon you. They delivered. What God were they calling upon? Exactly the same God that our Lord Jesus Christ is calling upon. He trusted in God. They said, let God now come. And he is calling upon God. And he is calling upon God in the sense of one who suffers under the hand of God and who senses a sense of utter loneliness. But it is nonetheless a cry of faith. Unbelief in any way is a sin. And for our Lord Jesus to be crying here in the sense of being an unbeliever that God is not his Father, the best he can say is God, that is to demean, surely, the relationship that our Lord Jesus Christ had with the Father, and to demean his sense of his uniqueness. He knows that he is experiencing something greater than the psalmist ever experienced. It was prophetic, those things that are written in the scriptures. He has already told the disciples only a few hours before this. Everything that was written in the scriptures and the prophets and the Psalms, all these things, they have to be fulfilled in me. And here is part of that great fulfillment. It's a cry of faith. And that's where the challenge lies. And that's exactly the way that Peter understands it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, Peter, in verse 21 of that chapter, has reminded us that Christ Jesus, suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. He did no sin. And then you remember how Peter goes on to say, when he was reviled, he did not revile. He's speaking about Christ's suffering. And he is saying that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was abused, he did not abuse, but rather he committed himself to him who judges justly. That word committed there can be translated, he handed himself over to him. What is Christ doing on the cross of Calvary? He's suffering. What does Peter say about the suffering Jesus? He says he hands himself over. In the midst of his suffering, he still is going to commit himself to God. He's never going to abandon God. There is nothing that can turn him into an unbeliever. And this, I say, is the greatest act of faith. There is no faith like this. When in the letter to the Hebrews we have that great galaxy of the faithful that are mentioned in the 11th chapter there, and how they all did some great thing for God. Without exception, they all did something that was difficult. And then we have all these witnesses. We're to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rahab, Moses. No, looking unto Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the greatest example of faith in the whole of the Bible. There has never been a believer like Jesus. And it was in that pursuit of that faithful commitment to God that he was willing to endure the cross and to despise the shame. His faith did not diminish. He committed himself. He trusted God. He committed himself to him that judges righteously, says the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, what is faith, do you think? You see, we're living in a world, and we're living at a time, I think, and we're all tainted with it, a temptation to easy believism, a temptation to believe in God as long as we have 3 square meals a day, a roof over our heads, health, happiness, wealth, prosperities, where all our friends are Christians or at least religion, where we don't have to mingle with the riffraff of the world, and all that we could desire in life is just very good. And then disasters come in our families, disasters come in our relationships, economic disasters, health goes, wealth goes. And how often our faith falters, how often it fails, how often we begin to grumble and we begin to complain and we begin to speak as though God really had turned against us. Why? Because we're unbelievers in a measure. We're all doubters. If Jesus is a doubter, then he's a sinner. And if he's a sinner, he's no savior. But he's no doubter. His faith does not falter under this awful darkness and pain. And there's no release. There's no promise of, as it were, an easier road for him. It will be to drink the cup. It will be death, to the end death. And he believes right up to the point when he gives himself into the hands of the Father. We'll come to that. This is a cry of faith. And furthermore, it is the cry of the greatest faiths that the Bible knows anything about. And that is why he is a challenge to us, and he leaves us an example. Let not your heart be troubled, he says. Why are we troubled? Well, because of troubles, but that's no reason for your heart to be troubled. As the songwriter puts it, and when the darkness is upon us, why must the heart fall away? Not only is it a cry of faith, it's also a cry of hope. And you say, well, where do you get that? I get it from the quotation of Psalm 22 at verse 1. There is a principle, some of the commentators don't like this principle, but some of them do, and I agree with those who do. And that is that the first verse of a psalm in particular tends to set the scene of the whole psalm. And what is most interesting about Psalm number 22 is it is divided into two parts, not equal parts, but nonetheless two parts. From verse 1 to verse 21 in Psalm 22, we have a description of the suffering servant, the suffering righteous man. We have a description of the crucifixion. Now, it's evident that everything that the psalmist says doesn't apply to Jesus. And it's everything that the psalmist says can't apply to him either. It must apply to Jesus. The parting of the garments, the way in which the mockers were gathering round, piercing his hands and his feet, that belongs to Jesus Christ. And as far as we know, there was no place where David ever experienced that particular kind of thing. He is speaking prophetically, and it is by the Holy Spirit that David is writing about the description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that is why Jesus is speaking out of Psalm number 22. Because what he says is that the opening verses of Psalm 22 to verse 21, every one of these things, it's being fulfilled in their presence. They are dividing his garments. Upon him they're looking and they're staring at him. They're gazing upon him. They are mocking, and they are mocking him. Let God deliver him if he will have him. He is crying to the God who delivered his forefathers. Our fathers hoped in thee. And you heard them and you delivered them. And so there is the first part of the psalm. But I'm sure you notice as you read through Psalm 22, that from verse 22 to the end of the psalm to verse 31, there's a sudden change of note, a change of message. I will declare thy name unto those that are my brethren. I will praise God in the midst of my brethren. Nations are going to come. There are going to be generations. I have marked Psalm 22. Read the second half of the psalm. At verse 22, Psalm 20, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. You that fear the Lord, praise him. All you, the seed of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, all you, the seed of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this. He has done what? He has put him to grief. But he hasn't left him put to grief. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he knows that in Psalm 22, there is a message of hope. Everything's going to work out well in the end. That's why I said at the beginning, this is not a cry of defeat or despair. He knows that this is an awful moment, but it's not the only moment. There's more to come. And what is to come is better than what has been so far in the crucifixion. There are going to be nations gathering. There are going to be people praising the Lord. There is going to be fruit for his labors. And that's why in Isaiah chapter 53, where the Lord's servant pours out his soul unto death, by his stripes we are healed. It is the pleasure of the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. But that's by no means the end of him. It's all going to be in a good cause. He will see of the travail of his soul. Verse 12, 11 and 12 in Isaiah 53. He shall look back and he's going to see travail and pain, but that's not all he's going to see. He's going to see many sons led to glory by his suffering. By his suffering shall my righteous servant justify many. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows that in paying the penalty of sin, he is paying the penalty of sinners, and sinners will come and sinners will be led to glory because the price is paid in full. And he knows to his own cost what that price was. And so this is a cry of hope because he is identifying himself with the psalmist. And the psalmist closes off that psalm not as one who is crying, as one defeated or confused, but as one who has the utmost confidence that there is going to be a blessed return on all his sorrows. Many sons led to glory. And is that not what the writer to the Hebrews reminds us when he brings up Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him. What joy can there be in this enduring of the cross? Where is the joy here? Well, it's not here in the cry. But it doesn't mean to say there is no joy in bringing many sons to glory. The joy of his own glory, the joy of the multitude of sinners. And as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, it is worth it. And that's the magnitude of this. And that's why I say there is hope in this cry of dereliction. It is a quotation of a suffering servant that is the prelude to suffering, but the suffering itself is a prelude to the glory. And then there is love. Wesley's hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Wherein do we see the love of God in Christ supremely displayed? It is in the cross. And you say, well, where in the cross is it in the cry? Well, it is in the depths and the degree to the place. As John Calvin says, love took him where sin would take us. It's almost as though our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to his people, this is too much for you. This is too heavy a burden for you to bear. You can't go there. I'll go there. I'll take it. I'll go there. You can't go there. I won't let you go there. I'll take it. I'll go. Love takes him where sin would take us. Love to the Father. This is love to God. Doing his will to the utmost. This is love to his people. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Where do you think the end is? John chapter 13 verse 1. No. The cross, the telos, the end. Right up to the very end, whatever the end be, he still loves his people. This is the end. This is the climax of it all. This is the pinnacle point of his ministry. And that means that this is the pinnacle of his expression of love. Christ loved the church. And he gave himself for the church. Gave himself to what? Gave himself to this. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. But neither did the Christ spare himself. Sometimes if you and I love someone, we will not spare. We spare no expense and no effort, no sweat, as we say in our human parlance. And here is no sparing of himself. He did not spare himself, even to this. This is love, amazing, love divine, all love excelling. But it's not only for his people and his church, it is for his friends. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, John chapter 15, verse 13. But what is even more precious to the Christian believer is this. Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20. Paul is speaking, trying to remind these Galatians to stop trying to find salvation through the law and the keeping of days and circumcision. Stop that, he says. That's not the way for salvation. That's the way to destruction. I, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. What is a Christian believer? It is someone for whom Christ died individually. Why did he cry this? If you're a Christian, he did it for you individually. Not just the church, not just his friends, not just his body, not just because he loved the Father, but because he loved each one of us. Our names were written there in these palms of his hands. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. There's nobody else ever going to do anything remotely like this for you. I won't do it for you. You won't do it for me. We can't. But even if we could, we wouldn't. I wouldn't do it for you, and neither you for me. Because I don't love you that way, and neither do you love me that way. Because there's nobody loves you more than Christ. And that's why the gospel must emphasize love. Because if there is ever love revealed, it is not only in the cross, it is in the cry from the cross. It is to this outer place that he goes in our place. Sin, love taking him where sin would take us. And that's why I say that we've got to look at this cry of dereliction and take it in all the sad solemnity and not mitigate one iota of the pain of it all. But let us not lose sight in the midst of all the suffering and anguish of it all. Let us not lose sight of the hope that's in it, the faith, the real faith that's in it, and above all, the love that's in it. I will never know what this means. Neither will you. I don't think eternity will teach us. The angels will never know. Only the God knows, the God who gave him, the Spirit who upheld him, and the Son who experienced it, he will know. But at least we can know in a measure. And like the apostle, we can say, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. And that's why we love him, says John. We love him. Because he first of all has loved us. And I think that what we need, all of us, is a good dose of this love divine, all love excelling. Because this is not a doctrine. This is not just a message. This is history. This is a man bleeding to death, we might say. This is a man in real pain, in disgrace, made a curse, and expressing the reality of the awfulness of it all. But he did it for us. And he did it for God. And God is pleased. And we should be pleased with him. And be glad that he did this. We should say, Lord Jesus Christ, I want to thank you for going into darkness. I want to thank you for not coming off the cross. I want to thank you for crying out and expressing the depths of your experience in words that in a measure we can understand and appreciate and apply. because really nothing else is adequate than that response. And that's the mark of true Christianity. But I better stop because time has gone.